The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Hey, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The sermon you're about to listen to was recorded on a backup audio device. We had some technical difficulties with our recording, and so the quality is not as good as we would like, but trust it will still be helpful to you.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is a vengeful and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blood of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Coram Deo.
Good morning.
My name's Bob, one of the pastors here. And before we dive into the Bible, a couple of announcements I'd like to make so that you can be aware of it. Number one, as we mentioned last week, it is now the month of December, and we are attempting something rather dramatic in December, which is we're going to try to raise $100,000, which is about four times what we normally give together as a community in a month. The reason for that is to help us send Katie and Michelle to South Africa, establish them in Cape Town as their startup costs, and then also trying to put some money away to begin progressing toward being able to be flexible as far as the facility goes. And so you can see the details of that on the slide behind me, but you might not know this as you look around, but Warren Buffett is not here. Okay, so it's not like somebody's going to write a check for 100 grand and solve this for us. This is going to require us as a community, each one of us, thinking about what would it mean for us to live simply this month, how we be generous with what God has given us. And so I want to continue putting this before you, asking you to pray about this, and see what part of God would ask you to do in that. Secondly, near you, on the chair somewhere, should be a little postcard that looks something like this. And so I want to let you know what this is and what's going on. This is sort of a major announcement from Coram Deo. In February of next year, February 27th and March 1st, we are hosting a major conference on church history. And we're bringing in Dr. John Hanna from Dallas Theological Seminary. We've been working on this for a long time. This schedule was booked up about a year in advance, so we had to lock it down a year ago, and that was forever as far as planning goes at Coram Deo. We usually fly by the seat of our van, so we've been planning this for a long time. This is primarily rooted in our desire for our community, for you guys, to have a grasp of church history. How have we got to where we are? What things has God done in the course of the history of the church since the time of Jesus to bring us to where we are today? This will help you better understand your culture, your context, other churches, other movements. It will be very, very helpful. Dr. Hanna is a great man. He's old, he's wise, he's a little bit crabby, and he's a great guy to sit under and learn. You will love him. Here's why I'm letting you know about this now. I realize this is 3 months away. Okay? This is a conference that we're hosting right here at SICAL, which means we can take as many people as this room holds, which would probably be around 300 if we packed out. What you need to know is this is hosted in partnership with Core Community Church, our sister church in the city, and it is also hosted in partnership with Acts 29, so it's on the Acts 29 national website right now, which means a lot of people are going to come to this conference, all right? Anybody that wants to can come. And what that means is if you want to be a part of this, You need to register now. Right? We're letting you have the first insight, first clue that this is happening, so that you can be the first to register if you'd like to. I guarantee you, if you do not register, there will not be space for you. All right? Because there will be a lot of people who will come and take advantage of this. And so I want you to know about it. Our goal in doing it is primarily for our church family, though we're happy to be able to open it up to a broader audience. And so make note of that. It's a Friday, Saturday type of conference. And then Dr. Hannon will also preach at our Cormdale Worship Gathering on Sunday. You will want to be a part of that, all right? So there's a website on here where you can get more information, but that should give you what you need as far as that goes. Now, let me remind you where we are. We are in the midst of a series called The God Who Is, where we're studying the attributes of God. This little diagram is sort of what drives us, the idea that as our awareness of God's holiness grows, and as our awareness of our own sinfulness grows, that is how the cross, the majesty and glory of what Jesus has done for us, grows in our experience and in our worship and in our hearts. And so if we are not growing in our awareness of our own hearts and sinfulness, if we are not growing in our awareness of who God is, the cross and Jesus and the majesty of what He has done is also not growing in our lives the way it needs to. And so we've devoted the last quarter of this calendar year, basically, to studying the attributes of God, studying the God who is, and trying to drive that top line of this chart into the stratosphere and understanding what the nature of God is like. The subject for today is a challenging one. It is the wrath of God. So Merry Christmas. Alright? I'm excited actually about this topic because it is often avoided. You will be hard-pressed to find a pastor in Omaha who will touch this with a 10-foot pole. Alright? Though the Bible speaks very clearly about it, it is challenging to preach on. And so, welcome to Cormdale. We tell it like it is. While every other church is talking about the warmth and wonder of Christmas time, we are talking about the warmth of God's fiery wrath against sin. Alright? That's kind of what we're doing. I think, as I've talked to you, though, that this is one of the things that many of you appreciate about Cormdale, is that we don't shy away from the difficult subjects, the hard subjects, the challenging subjects in the Bible. If it were our goal for everybody to feel warm and happy, maybe we would choose not to talk about this aspect of God's character. But if I am to be a good pastor, if I'm actually to tell you about the God who is and not the God we want or wish for, then we need to talk about God's wrath, God's anger. The wrath of God is mentioned over 250 times in the Bible. There are 7 Hebrew words that refer to some aspect of God's anger. And so this is not a minor theme. It's not like this is, you know, in the really difficult books of the Bible. This is everywhere on the pages of Scripture. And so what that means is if we do not understand the wrath of God, the anger of God, then we do not understand God. That's quite simple. Additionally, as we've focused on the topic of peace this morning in our Advent reflections, peace has everything to do with the wrath of God. And so if we are going to understand peace and seek peace and work for peace, we have to understand God's anger, God's wrath, God's judgment toward sin. So, I preached on this topic on Good Friday. My goal then was to sort of make you feel the weight of the wrath of God. We just read a lot of biblical passages that talk about the wrath of God. That sermon is on the website and on the podcast if you would like to revisit it. My goal today is more to help you understand and even be thankful for the wrath of God. Okay, so it's more seeking a good, healthy, biblical understanding of what does it mean that God has anger towards sin. What does the Bible say about this? How can we get our minds around it? So that's where we're headed in the next few minutes. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the beauty of your character. We thank you that you are a God who gets angry righteously at sin, who does not sit back as atrocities are committed on earth, but who feels and emotes about those things. Thank you that you have told us about this aspect of your character in Scripture. I pray this morning, God, that you would give us mental and emotional courage to engage this topic fully. Ask Holy Spirit that you would really help us understand and make sense of the truths that Scripture teaches about anger, about the wrath.
wrath, that we might better understand things like your mercy and grace and forgiveness. So, Holy Spirit, we ask for your illuminating work. I ask that you would anoint me to preach and proclaim truth in a way that would honor me. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. We will be primarily this morning in the book of Nahum, which was already read for you. It will take you a while to find it. It's in those minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, next to Habakkuk. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn there. This will provide sort of the grounding point for our understanding of this aspect of God's character this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make five observations biblically about the wrath of God. These are not the only five things that could be said, but they are five primary things and five things that are right here for us on the pages of the prophet Nahum, chapter 1. So we are simply going to progress through these observations that we might better understand God's wrath and anger toward sin. Nahum 1. The first observation that I will make is this. God's wrath is part of His holy nature. God's wrath is part of His holy nature. Nahum 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. So here the scripture tells us the Lord is avenging and the Lord is wrathful. This is part of the God who is. This is what God is like. Now, I want to head something off as we just see this in Scripture. Because some of you may be having trouble with the idea of a God that gets angry. You may think that does not square with a God who is loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving. How could it be that God gets angry? So that may be a hurdle for you. Now, I want to submit that what you should be having trouble with is a God who does not get angry. If God is holy and if God is good, that means He must be offended by evil and injustice and wickedness and sin. Otherwise, He is not good. Can you imagine how unholy it would be if God were not angered by evil? If God observed horrific things that happen in the world, things like rape, incest, genocide, if He saw these hideous expressions of evil, and He was not angered by them. If His emotion toward that was sort of passive, it's a fallen world, that's what happens. A God like that would not be worthy of worship, He would not be holy, and He would not be good. Because the nature of good is that good opposes evil, injustice. So for God to be holy and good, He must be wrathful. So it is an expression of God's holiness and love and goodness that He gets angry with sin and wickedness. God is described in the Bible as a loving father. And so just like a father would get angry if his family was messed with, God gets angry at sin, at evil, at wickedness. So God's wrath, God's anger is part of His holy nature. This is part and parcel with God's love and God's holiness and the fullness and beauty of God's character. If He does not get angry with sin, He is not holy and He is not good. And the second observation we will make is that God's wrath is directed toward His adversaries and His enemies. God's wrath is directed toward His adversaries and His enemies. In other words, God's wrath is not something that's just intrinsic to Himself. When we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, we observed that the Trinity has been loving from eternity past because it's a relational community. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath is not intrinsic to Him. Rather, it is expressed outwardly. Right? God is not angry. He's not Irish. He doesn't just get mad for no reason. He is angry toward His adversaries, His enemies. The Bible says the same thing in other places. I'll show you a couple. Isaiah 59:18. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Psalm 79:6, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. So the Bible is clear that God's wrath is expressed toward his adversaries, toward his enemies, toward those who do not obey him, who do not know him, who do not follow him. Now, the potential objection you could have at this point, right, is, doesn't this seem like favoritism? Basically, God is nice to the people that are on his team and mean to the people who are not on his team. That is not the case. The Apostle James tells us that there is no partiality with God. And so as you read the Bible, what you will see is that much of the wrath of God in the Bible is directed at his own people. God's people can become God's adversaries when they disobey him, when they rebel against him. So this is not just God has favorites and then he takes out his wrath on everyone else. This is God is resolutely committed to his own good and to his own glory and the beauty of his character, and anyone who rebels against him places themselves on the opposite side and therefore merits his wrath. Let me show you a couple places where God's people receive his judgment. Ezra 5, verse 12. Because our fathers have provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. So this is talking about God's people being deported out of their land, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, taking over. The reason is because people had provoked God's wrath. Similarly, 2 Chronicles 36 gives this explanation. All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Next spring, we are going to study the Book of Lamentations, which is an entire book in the Bible where God's people lament because his wrath has been poured out on them, because they have experienced his judgment, his anger toward their sin. So, God's wrath is directed toward his enemies, but God shows no partiality. So all who disobey him, whether they are God-fearing people, whether they are pagans who don't acknowledge God, all who disobey will experience his wrath. Here's the bad news for you and me. Ephesians chapter 2, New Testament. Apostle Paul tells us this. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So all of us, in our natural state, are by nature children of wrath. We are under the wrath of God because of sin. Okay, so the second observation we'll make is God's wrath is directed toward his enemies, toward his adversaries, which includes all of us because of sin. Third, God is slow to anger, but consistent in his anger. Look at Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. This idea that God is slow to anger is repeated over and over again in Scripture. The idea is God has a very long fuse. That God does not fly off the handle, sort of just get fed up. That God has a very, very patient demeanor. He's very slow to anger. Look at Psalm 86:15. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Similarly, in the passage of 2 Chronicles we read a few minutes ago, you remember it says, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, he sent the messengers to encourage them to repent. The idea is, God had reason to judge his people, but he was compassionate, and so he kept extending mercy, giving opportunities for repentance. And then when the people did not take advantage of those opportunities, finally, his wrath was
poured out on them.
So God is slow to anger. God is not just wrathful. He does not fly off the handle. Rather, His anger is very slow. He's very patient. He's very long-suffering towards sin. But at the same time, He is consistent. Second half of this verse says, He will by no means clear the guilty. So God is going to deal with sin. How does God deal with sin? He does not do it like the mom in the grocery store with the toddler that's being obnoxious, you know, she's like, finally, she's like, get in the car! How are you doing? Right, slap inside the head. You guys have been there where it's just like, she's fed up, kicks it out on the toddler. God's anger is not like that. Okay, God is not fitful. He does not fly off the handle. Look what the New Bible Dictionary says concerning God's wrath. His wrath is not wayward, fitful, or spasmodic, as human anger always is. It is as permanent and as consistent an element in His nature as is His love. So the Bible wants you to see God is very long-suffering. God's wrath does build up, and eventually it is poured out. And yet it is not poured out in a way that is angry as human anger is, but rather it's very consistent. God has reason to be angry with sin. He is patient beyond what we would expect with sin. And then when He acts in judgment, it is consistent. So Scripture often speaks of God's wrath being poured out. This is the common scriptural reference to how God's wrath works, is that it is poured out. The idea is that God has this cup, and it's very large, and it's filled up, filled up, filled up, and eventually it overflows. And so God's wrath, His patience is long. He has a long fuse of evil and sin, but eventually His wrath is poured out on sin. So God is slow to anger and yet consistent in His anger. It's very crucial that we get this so that we see God is not fitful. He's not arbitrary in His anger. He's very consistent and very patient. Fourth observation that we will make this morning from Nahum: God's wrath is majestic and terrible. God's wrath is majestic and terrible. So at the same time that we embrace this idea that God is slow to anger, that He's very patient with sin, we also need to embrace the reality that God's anger, God's wrath, is majestic and it is terrible. And Scripture spares no words to convey to us the significance, the seriousness of God's anger towards sin. Look at the end of verse 3, and we'll read on through verses 4 and 5. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the cloud are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon wither. These are references to geographical locations in Israel that are very well known to the reader. So this is like saying New York City is destroyed. The Rocky Mountains are flattened. Okay, these are very obvious geographical references. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. The language here, the imagery, is that of all of creation being harnessed as a vehicle for the wrath of the Creator. Right, so I want you to think about this for a minute and just get in your mind the biblical picture of the seriousness and the significance of the Creator of the universe dealing with sin in the world, who has at His resources all of creation. Right? Think about the difference between what creation has the power to do and what human beings have the power to do, right? I mean, we can create a nuclear bomb, we can do a lot of damage. But you think about the small-scale damage that's done by small natural disasters, globally speaking, like Hurricane Katrina, like Mount St. Helens, like the tsunami in Asia a few years ago. Right? You just see the wide swath of destruction that creation leaves when it works against us. And what the Bible wants you to see is all those resources are at the disposal of God, and He will eventually use them when on the day of His wrath. So this is not something that is a minor deal. God's anger, God's wrath is terrible. It is majestic. So verse 6 asks the question, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? The implication is no one. It's a rhetorical question. Listen, for the gospel to make sense to you, and for the gospel to be rich in you, for the gospel to be good news to you, you have to have a sense of the majesty and terribleness of God's wrath. And so the Bible's language is designed to shock you. It is designed to grip you. It is designed to make you fear the wrath of God and desire to avoid it. It is language intended to drive a response in you that says, I do not want to experience that. And so let me read perhaps the two most graphic Old Testament passages describing the wrath of God, so you can get in your mind the language that the Bible is using here to impress upon you the seriousness of the wrath of God. Zephaniah 1, verses 17 and 18. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Ezekiel 22, verses 20 through 22. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, Yahweh, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. That's God speaking to you. God's wrath is majestic, and it is terrible, and it is fearful. And so the fifth observation about the wrath of God is this: the only refuge of the wrath of God is God. The only refuge of the wrath of God is God. Look at Nahum 1, verse 7. This is really interesting. We just heard this description of all of creation being harnessed to serve God's wrath, and then ask who can stand before the heat of his anger. But look at verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So it's important that you know the Lord is good. The Lord is wrathful and avenging. And yet the Lord is good. There's something in us that causes us to oppose these two things to each other. To say that God is either wrathful and avenging and angry, or He is good and loving and forgiving. And sometimes what people do is they read descriptions like this in the Old Testament and they say, well, in the Old Testament God was this way, but apparently in the New Testament He's different. No, the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the book of Nahum here wants us to see these two things together. That yes, God is wrathful and He is avenging, and He is good. His wrath, His anger is an expression of His goodness and of His holiness. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. So Nahum essentially says, God is bringing His fierce wrath to destroy His enemies, to deal with His adversaries. Therefore, you should take refuge in God. The only refuge from the wrath of God is God. This is the gospel. The gospel is God is angry at sin. God is bringing His wrath. And you and I have only one place to flee, and that is to God Himself. And so this is how the New Testament understands the person and work of Jesus. Listen, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation is a very specific, very technical word that means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. In this is love, not that we love God, rather that He loved us and sent His Son to be a sacrifice who turns away His wrath from us. This is the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Right? Why couldn't Jesus just do 2,000 hours of community service? Why didn't He get a little easier way out? Why was there no leniency? Because He was bearing the wrath of God for His people. So I want you to see the connection the Bible makes between Jesus and the work He did on the cross and the wrath of God being removed. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. This is Paul writing to the church that he planted, and he says this: "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Okay, so you see what he's saying? Here's what you did when you heard the gospel. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there is a wrath to come. Jesus is the one who delivers us, who frees us from the experience of that wrath. John 3:36, similarly, says this. This is sort of the gospel in one verse. Whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Okay, so again, you see the biblical language here? The wrath of God can either be on Jesus, or it can remain on you. Those are the options. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God for you, so God's wrath can be poured out on Jesus in your place, or it can remain on you. Okay, so the heart of the gospel is God is angry with sin, therefore God is angry with you and me, because we are sinners. And so His wrath is being stored up against you, and it will be poured out against you in full measure for eternity, unless you take refuge from God in God. By giving your sin to Jesus, by allowing Him to bear the wrath of God on your behalf, so that God's wrath might be turned away from you and so that you might receive mercy. That is the gospel. So these are the things we see about the wrath of God. And I want to ask this question now. You see now why when Jesus came to earth, the angels announced peace on earth. Good book. Right? Why was it the coming of Jesus that established peace on earth? Because Jesus was coming to be the propitiation for sin so that God's wrath could be turned away and that we could truly experience peace. John 3:36, whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains and abides on him. So the God who is a God who is angry with sin. A God who exercises His fierce and terrible wrath towards sin. And for the cross of Jesus Christ to make any sense to you at all, you have to grasp this, right? Some of you guys have watched movies like The Passion of the Christ, right? Where the scenes of Jesus, of the brutality done to Jesus are just almost too much. And you ask questions like, why did He need to die a violent death? Why is there so much blood? Why is this so gory? Right? The answer is because Jesus did not come to be a good moral example. Jesus came to bear the wrath of God for sin. And so all those verses about God pouring out His wrath on His enemies are what happened to Jesus on the cross for those who will take refuge in Him. So let's apply this a little bit to ourselves, right? And let me just belabor a couple of things here, because I think we need to wrap our minds and our hearts around this reality. What is the gospel? What is the good news that we are to believe about Jesus? What kind of peace are we offered in the gospel? Right? If the gospel really is an offer of peace, what kind of peace? Yeah, here's my concern. We are a church that talks a lot about the gospel. We take great hope in being gospel-centered. And so my concern is that we are beginning to throw around the term gospel without a central anchor for what that means. And the gospel is full and rich in it. There are many, many, many different ways you can get at it and summarize it and talk about it. But can we just agree, right? Can we agree that there will be false gospels? The Bible is very clear about that. There will be antichrist, there will be false gospels, there will be people that preach something other than Jesus. And can we also agree that all those false gospels will not look like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, right? And ones that are very obvious to us, where we see, oh, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe in the propitiatory work of Jesus, so that's, yeah. But that some of those false gospels will be taking a piece of the truth, making it the whole truth, and therefore obscuring the fullness and depth of the truth. Can we agree that that's the reality? Right? That all false gospels are not going to be totally transparent to us, but that some of them may seem to have some merit, because that's how faith works, and that's what how we work, how our minds work. So here's the deal, right? Think about the ways we think about the gospel. Okay, here's the contention I'm going to make, is that if atonement, if the bearing of the wrath of God is not at the center of your picture of what the gospel is, then you may be believing a false gospel. Or at the very least, you do not have the heart of the gospel in place in your understanding. Okay, so listen to me. Right? How do we think about the gospel? What is the good news that is offered to us in the gospel? For some of you, right, the good news is I can be free from the guilt and sin of my past. I can be free from the life I have lived in the past. I can be free from that, free from the guilt of that, forgiven for the shame of that, and I can live a new life. That is true. That is a part of the gospel. That is something the gospel promises. But listen, that's not the heart of the gospel. That is a result of the gospel. That is an implication of the gospel. But listen, the good news is not that you have peace with yourself, that now you can get rid of your guilt. The good news is that you have peace with God because Jesus has taken the wrath of God on your behalf. You see the difference? The good news is not just I'm free from my past. The good news is the wrath of God for the sins I've committed has been borne by Jesus. So as a result of that, yes, I'm free from the guilt of that. But you see, if you grab onto the freedom from guilt and shame and not to Jesus bearing the wrath of God, you see how you've missed the gospel. Or what about for some of you guys, the good news, right? What is it that's promised in the gospel? What is the good news? Or some of you guys, the idea of redeemed relationships is very compelling. The idea that, listen, my family is broken, my relationships with people are broken, my marriage is broken. And so God reconciles and restores that and brings peace and puts that back together. That is indeed an implication of the gospel. That is part of what the gospel does. But listen to me. The good news is not that you have peace in your family. The good news is that God's wrath toward you has been vindicated in Jesus. So you see, if you embrace the whole, if your vision of the gospel is Jesus wants to restore the relationships I have, and you grab that, but you leave out the Jesus bore the wrath of God to vindicate me from sin so that I can experience redeemed relationship, then you have missed the gospel. You've taken a piece of the gospel and you've made it the center, which it is not. What about the good news of deliverance for the poor, of freedom from oppression and injustice? Right? That's an aspect or an extension of the gospel, an implication of the gospel. Part of what Jesus came to do was restore the fabric of society, bring peace, bring shalom, bring wholeness. But listen to me, the good news is not primarily that we can have peace in society. The good news is everyone, both rich and poor, can escape the wrath of God if they turn to Jesus. So you see, what good does it do for us if we make people's lives and experience better in this life, and yet the wrath of God remains on them? You see, we can't have the social justice piece of the gospel apart from the atonement. If we latch onto the gospels about restoring wholeness in a community, in a society, but we leave out people's need to be delivered from the wrath of God, we have missed the gospel. We have settled for an implication of the gospel and left out the center of the gospel. And so what I'm saying to you is all these things are derivative, all these things are expressions and parts of the gospel, but none of them is primary. What is at the heart and the center of the gospel is the wrath of God toward sin. What is at the heart of the gospel is God is angry toward sin. God will carry out His wrath toward sin. And it will be either be on you or it will be on Jesus. And so Jesus came to be a propitiation, to turn away the wrath of God for sin, for all who will take refuge in Him. The verse in Nahum 1:7 where it says God knows those who take refuge in Him. And it's a very significant biblical phrase, because the word knows in the Bible has nothing to do with just intellectual knowledge. Right? In Genesis it says Adam knew his wife Eve, as she conceived. The knowledge of the Bible is a very intimate, personal, interactive knowledge. And so when it says God knows those who take refuge in Him, what it is saying is this: if you take refuge in God, if you flee to Jesus, if you take refuge from God's wrath in God, in what He's done in Jesus on the cross, God knows you. God has a relationship with you. God is deeply, intimately involved in your life. You become one of God's friends. You are released from the curse of bearing the wrath of God because you are His enemy. You are now reconciled to Him. So the good news of the gospel, Jesus offers to bear the wrath of God for you. And the foundational to every other kind of peace that we want in life, whether it's financial peace, relational peace, peace in society, peace within myself, psychologically, all of those other aspects and expressions of peace are rooted in the question, do I have peace with God? Has the wrath of God been turned away from me? Have I gone from being an enemy of God, an adversary of God, to being son, child, daughter of God? So listen, I want to invite you this morning to take refuge from God in God. Okay? My sense is that there are many of you, because we are a really spiritually diverse community, there are many of you that have embraced pieces of the gospel, and you've never seen it this clearly as I'm taking refuge from God's wrath in Jesus and what He did for me on the cross. So I want to beckon you and usher you into that this morning. And likewise, as we prepare to observe communion and to worship Jesus, I want there to be a sense in you as you come, if you're one of God's people, to receive bread and wine, that this represents God's wrath toward you being removed. This is the essence. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what Jesus came to offer you. This is the most fundamental, foundational aspect of what you need. You need peace with God. You need to be delivered from the wrath of God. Pray for us.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.